We're turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue to take a 1 week look at each of the epistles. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of Ephesians, there's an expression which I don't want to take so much as a text as what Dr. Bob Jones Jr. often calls a pretext for a preacher. That is, it's a little expression that seems to me in many ways to sum up the main drift of the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 8, the very end of the verse, we have the expression, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I would hope as we go through this epistle this morning that we'll see why Paul used such an expression, that we've come to understand something of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Ephesus was a very important city, the capital of proconsular Asia, or what we are more likely, though not exactly, to term Asia Minor. Ephesus was in many ways like the city of Athens. It had borrowed many features from the Greek capital. It was a center of culture, a city of architecture, and it was noted for its literature, its arts, and its learning. It was the site of one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the goddess Diana, as she is called in Scripture, or the fertility goddess. But the worship of Diana brought a lot more than architecture to the city of Ephesus. The temple, at least in one part of it, became Asia's most secure bank. Many rich men, many great rulers, felt it safe there to store their gold and their gems and their worldly acquisitions. It also was the center of a bustling trade, as Paul was to find out when he went to that city. There was, as now, a great number of people who would be willing to spend great amounts of money on all sorts of gadgets religious. And so there was a bustling trade around the temple of Diana. And then, like all heathen worship, the temple of Diana brought to the city unspeakable lewdness, wickedness, immorality, vice and sin, cloaked under the cloak of religion, its rites and its ceremonies. That was the city. Now, the church in Ephesus was the fruit of Paul's missionary labors. His first visit there was extremely brief, but he did a very wise thing. He left behind him the able witness of Aquila and Priscilla. When Apollos came to that city, these two converts of Paul were able to lead him into the full knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Apollos carried on the work which Paul had seen begun, but it had to leave in its infancy. When Paul returned there, he spent 3 years of concentrated evangelistic effort and church-building endeavor. To use his own words, when he came there, he found a great door and effectual opened unto him. He found tremendous opportunity, and he burned himself out, as it were, day by day, working with his hands and yet preaching the gospel. A great door was opened, but as he also said, there were many adversaries. As Paul labored, he saw the Lord do great things. His preaching was mightily blessed. Many souls were saved, and a strong church was established. But he not only saw God bless, as he preached, he saw the devil raised to fury. And so hot was the conflict that he could testify that it was like fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. The craftsmen who made their fat living out of the worship of Diana stirred up a riot against him, but they all together failed to stop the movement of the Spirit of God and the blessing that was on the work in Ephesus. And so this church was formed, became a center of eminent piety and church purity and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And it was to this church that Paul addressed this letter, well, at least in part. I don't want to get into dry academic discussion, but in verse 1, the words "in Ephesus" are some of the most hotly controverted words in the Greek text of the New Testament. Some manuscripts have them, some don't have them. And when you look at all the evidence, you can only come to the conclusion that what we have in the words in Ephesus is a copy of the manuscript that was sent to Ephesus. But this this was not so much a local letter as the Corinthian or the Galatian or even the Roman letter. This was not so much a local letter as an encyclical letter. In other words, it was being sent out to various churches. When Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 16, he mentions that they should send their letter to the church of the Laodiceans, and they should obtain a copy of the letter that was sent to the Laodiceans. There's strong evidence that the letter that was sent to the Laodiceans was this very letter. And so that this encyclical letter sent to various churches was also primarily sent to Ephesus, and that's what we have retained for us in the providence of God in the New Testament. So it was to the church at Ephesus then that he wrote this unique production. In many ways, this Ephesian letter is the deepest, or at least it's the most sublime of all the letters Paul wrote. In many ways, it's the most difficult, because there are things described here in a mighty flood of divine oratory, which totally go beyond the ability of any mere man to understand. It seems that this letter starts off where the book of Romans ends off. Where it left off, this starts off. In Romans, the believer is identified with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and then in his ascension. In Ephesians, it's as if the book starts off with Christ ascended at the right hand of God and heading up all things in himself, so that we are now seated with Christ in heaven. That's our position, and from that position, everything else is discussed. In the book of Romans, the emphasis is upon the personal. Though God does have various things there to say that affect the church as a body, yet the emphasis is personal. In Ephesians, while the Lord says many things that are personal, the emphasis is on the church as a body. This is the great epistle about the church of Jesus Christ as such. Now, there's one thing that I think has an outstanding application. It is no small testimony to the power of the gospel that such an epistle, full of glory, full of the light of heaven, full of the smile of God, full of the joy of grace, full of the triumph of Calvary, their empty tomb and the throne of Christ, that such an epistle should have been written by a man in a Roman prison, standing in jeopardy of his life. You think of that. Writing from prison, Paul was not licking his wounds. Paul was not cast down into the depths of defeat. He was not frustrated. He did not feel in the slightest, to use the modern jargon, unfulfilled. He didn't imagine that somehow he had got almost to the finishing line of his race, but he hadn't quite gained the prize. None of that was in Paul's mind. Paul's faith was in the victorious Christ. For Paul's knowledge of the sovereignty of God let him understand that the God who gave him revival in Ephesus was the God who had him in a prison in Rome. And he was working it all out, as he says in the epistle we look at next week, God willing. All these things fell out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And so here is the victory of grace. I want to tell you, my friend, when you are really in the hard passages of life, when you're really facing the difficulties of this life, There's only one thing that can truly give you joy. Only one thing that can truly give you peace. Only one thing that can make you more than a conqueror. And that is a personal knowledge of the grace of God. And a personal experience of the sovereign working of the God of glory in your life. All the theories in the world will do you no good. All the theologies in the world will do you no good. You may be the deepest red Calvinist the world has ever seen. You may have a deep and wonderful grip upon the great philosophy that lies behind that system, the deep theology that informs that system. But that will not bring you comfort. It is a personal knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that you need and I need. And only that will give you and me what Paul had at this time, the joy and the victory of the Savior in his soul. Because, you know, when you have suffered whatever you have to suffer in this world, it's a great comfort to realize it doesn't change God. It doesn't change the power of the blood of Christ. It doesn't change my relationship to God through Christ. It doesn't affect my eternal welfare. My standing is in Christ, accepted with God. And let hell rage in all its fury. Let the body dissolve into dust. Yet these are things that are unchangeably and unshakably true. Tell you, when the grace of God gets a grip of your heart, it enables you to face your circumstances in the light of the victory of Christ. It does not lead you into the deep frustration of so many people of allowing your circumstances to form your view of the gospel. So it was written by Paul in prison. No man, either in prison or out of it, ever expressed grander truths than these. Now, I really am only going to, at this stage, point your nose in various directions. When you're studying this book, there are pivotal gospel expressions you should pay particular attention to. Pay attention to the phrase in Christ, or in Him. In Christ. That's key to the whole epistle of the Ephesians, and indeed the epistle of the Colossians. Then the phrase accepted in the beloved. You know, there's the key to the peace of God in the heart. Let that get a grip of your heart. Just enter into what that really means. I, as a believer, am accepted in God's beloved Son. You'll see the full meaning and the glorious joy of justification. Then it has that phrase, the heavenly places. Now, as I say, I'm only pointing your nose in the direction. I can't take time to try and expound these expressions this morning. In the heavenly places. it's a very full expression. But can I give you at least one very simple application? The heavenlies, that's the sphere of our Christian living. God's people are not meant to be an earthbound people. They're not meant to be tied to the passions and the defeats and the pursuits of this world. Oh, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the heavenlies in Christ. Then there is that expression that I will have to recur to later, the mystery. So much has been written and said about the mystery. That it's a mystery to me that people have ever been so crazy as to adopt some of the notions that have gained great currency. And then, of course, there is that expression I've already used, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What expressions? There are some outstanding texts. I'm going to leave you to go through every chapter. There are texts on just about every major aspect of the gospel, and they're all here in Ephesians. The book is marked by two great prayers. Chapter 1, I would advise you If you want to learn to pray, I would advise you to learn those prayers off by heart. And pray them. And pray them carefully. Pray them prayerfully. Pray them syllable by syllable. Get on your knees and let God burn them into your heart. Those are two of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. In chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, starts the preamble to the prayer in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those are two great prayers that mark this epistle. Now, there are very simple outlines of the whole book. Great Chinese preacher Watchman Nee entitled his studies in Ephesians, "Sit, Walk, and Stand." That sums up the book very nicely. The first part, you've got the Christian sitting in Christ, resting in Christ. Chapter 2, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Then chapter 4 and 5, we're told, walk. And then chapter 6, from verse 9 onwards, we're told, having done all, stand. Sit, walk, and stand. That's a very simple outline of the book. Another simple way of looking at it is the idea of our wealth. That's all the glorious things we have in Christ. Our wealth, the first three chapters. Then our walk, the next two chapters. And then finally our warfare, the chapter 6, 9 through to the end. So there are many simple outlines. But remember, I only give you the outline to let you study it, for I'm not analyzing and going through the epistle like that today. I'm simply taking a great theme. What Paul really has is the burden of his heart. What he's talking about. And I want us to look at that. I've talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've also said this is an epistle that speaks mainly about the church, though it does say a lot about the individual. It's in relation to the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Put all that together, and I think you'll find the theme of Ephesians is God's grace has formed and filled his church as his triumphant witness to heaven, earth, and hell. Now, if you get that one sentence in your heart and in your head, you'll be able to see what the whole book is about. God has formed and filled by his grace his church as his triumphant witness to heaven, earth, and hell. Now, in expounding that, I want to make three very simple statements, and I'll make them all up front, because time seems to run away from us in these mornings, and I end up having to, I amble through the first point, and then I have to sprint through the last. So let me give you exactly where we're going. Number one, as we open this epistle, we find the church is exalted to heaven. That's the great truth of the opening chapters. God has exalted his church into the heavenlies. Second, the church is effective on earth. And then finally, in chapter 6, from verse 9, you will find the church is empowered over hell. The church is exalted to heaven, it's effective on earth, and it's empowered over hell. God's grace has formed and filled it as his triumphant witness to heaven, earth, and hell. Now let's start at the beginning then. The church of Jesus Christ is exalted to heaven. In chapter 1, we have been reading in verse 22 that God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There are various interpretations, but let's get to the very heart of the matter. The word fullness has the idea of a communicated fullness. And the truth is that Christ has communicated to his church his fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, and Christ has communicated His fullness to His church. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is not something separate from Christ. God never considers the church apart from Christ. He never considers the individual member of the church, the believer, apart from Christ. They are so one in the mind and purpose and plan of God, in the mysterious unity and union of grace. They are so one that Christ lives vitally in the church, and He communicates His fullness to it. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read that He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now here's a wonderful picture of what the church of Christ is. It is His body. What the church of Christ has, it has His fullness. And what the church of Christ is going to attain, He is going to shower upon us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus for all the ages that are to come. Now all this is planned and it's administered according to God's eternal counsel and with a view to His glory. And that's why in chapter 1 and right through indeed the opening three chapters, you have such tremendous statements about the Christian's exalted position in Christ. In chapter 1, for instance, Paul starts off dealing with the believer's predestination. Now, I never understand why so many people get tied in knots, especially fundamentalists. I get scared when people are willing to blast the liberals for taking away from God's word, but they as fundamentalists take away just as much. I was listening to a preacher on radio the other day. You can sit tight, Charlie. It wasn't in WMUU. But I was listening to a preacher the other day. And he came to this: according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now I was listening. I said, glory to God. Here's a brother that's getting a bit of victory. I had thought from what I would have discerned in his program that he had had difficulty with this. But I said to myself, I'm glad you were wrong. Here's a fellow who believes what the Bible says because the Bible says it, and he doesn't try to get around it. Man, did I have another thought to think. He began, and he read the text. He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then immediately he said, at Calvary, Jesus chose us all, without exception, across the world. He chose us all at Calvary. No mention of Calvary in the text, by the way. But we have a choice. And by our choice, we can, he didn't use this word, but it's what he meant, we can negate and nullify the choice of God. So ultimately, it's our choice. Now, I have to be honest with you, that's not the gospel Paul preached. It's not the gospel that Ephesians is all about. And I would suggest to you that it's not a gospel that would bring the slightest bit of peace and joy to any needy soul. When God's eternal choice can be negated by the decision of a moment, it's neither eternal nor divine. When God's purpose is overthrown by man's purpose, it is no longer an omnipotent purpose. And when God's purpose is not omnipotent, there is nothing certain in this world. There's nothing certain in eternity. You condemn yourself to a life of frustration and uncertainty and to an eternity of frustration and uncertainty once the purpose of God is fallible. But here we have a statement about our predestination. He hath chosen us in Christ. Not because we're Israelites or because we're Gentiles, not because we're white, not because we're black, not because we're good, not because we're rich, not because of anything. He has chosen us in Christ. That's a sovereign determination. When? Before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to say that it is with the purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. These people who tell you that they're predestinated and therefore they can live like the devil. I have met with people, they have been so sure of their election, they could live in adultery and fornication and sodomy and ungodliness of unmentionable kinds. I want to tell you, they're not saved at all. Not saved at all, because God's purpose in election is that we should be holy and without blame before Christ in love. Having predestinated us. What's the difference between election and predestination? Well, don't get too tied up in it. Election is God's choice of individuals to put them into Christ. Predestination is God determining the destiny of those people from all eternity. And he's done it according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice throughout this first chapter, and indeed then in chapter 3 again, the emphasis on God's eternal purpose. Verse 5, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Then verse 9, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And then verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then chapter 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the believer's predestination. Then his position. It's in Christ. Throughout chapter 1, you have this emphasis. Verse 4, chosen in Christ. You come down to verse 7, or verse 6, accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so on down this chapter, we have the idea of our being in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In verse 13, it says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's our position. Then our possessions. I think Ephesians 1:3 is a verse that should be on every Christian's tongue. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's a tremendous statement. We have in our possession every spiritual blessing. And if we are not today enjoying them, then it is because we are, by unbelief, not living up to what is ours in Jesus Christ. We have so many Christians living impoverished lives, staggering from one crisis to the next. And I'm not talking of crisis in the sense of the troubles of life. They may be well beyond your ability to deal with, whether they come in or not. But I'm talking about staggering from one crisis to another in the sense of being incapable of applying the gospel to our condition and living in the joy of the Lord. We have Christians who are living as if they own nothing. We have Christians who have no power over sin, or very little. They have very little power to witness. They have very little joy in the Lord. They have very little peace in believing. They have very little victory in their lives. Christians who are like millionaires living the life of paupers. We have been blessed. Oh, instead of us majoring upon our subjective condition, let us get back to understand the gospel and let the mighty fullness of Christ, which is ours, the unspeakable and indescribable riches of the blessings of God, let them be borne in upon our heart. Let us think upon them until the thought sets our heart on fire, and realizing what we have, by faith we reckon upon that, and we take our stand upon it, and we begin to live as the sons of God without this frustration and without this impoverishment that so enervates the Christian life and witness of so many of God's people. We have great possessions. We have adoption. Think of that. Now, adoption does not mean really what we mean by adoption, because we're born into God's family. But by adoption, the New Testament means what the Romans would have understood. It was the public bringing forth of a child to be invested with all the legal rights of sonship and all the legal rights of heirship. We have adoption. Thank God we have redemption. We have an inheritance. We have received the earnest of that inheritance, the down payment. In other words, heaven has begun in the life of a Christian. Oh, it's not complete. We're not yet perfect. We haven't attained, but thank God we have great possessions. Then we have the believer's prospects. Again, I'm only going to read the text. This is such a vast thing in Ephesians. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one. The verb means that he might head up under the headship of Jesus Christ. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. How you could be a dispensationalist after that verse, I don't know. How you could believe that Israel is forever an earthly people and the church is forever a heavenly people, when God says that all of God's people, I think that undoubtedly, while Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of time is the conqueror and he is the victor and he is the king over all heaven, earth, and hell, yet the specific reference here is to the gathering into the headship, under the headship of Christ, of all of the people of God. Here is our future. Then you look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What does that mean? We have now been purchased. Christ has by his blood purchased his possessions. Our redemption is, as far as the payment is concerned, complete. He pays no more. As far as our experience of it's concerned, it's ongoing. We are redeemed. And daily we're entering into the meaning of that redemption. But as to its fullness, it is yet future. The day of redemption is at hand, when the children of God, being perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ, even physically and absolutely without sin, will enter into the everlasting joy of their Lord. This is what Paul means when he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What a glorious prospect we have. We have read in chapter 2, verse 7, of the ages to come. Now let me tell you something. Only a Christian can honestly look forward to the ages to come. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, you have nothing to look forward to in this life but getting farther and farther away from God. Nothing to look forward to in the life to come but being cast out into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. But if you're a Christian, you can say, in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. In other words, throughout eternity, there will be the abundance, the excessive greatness, the indescribable fullness of all the grace of God and all the kindness of God toward His people. Those are our prospects. And of course, it's all tied in to God's purpose for the Christian, because we are, verse 6, we are meant now to be to the praise of His glory, the glory of His grace. Verse 12 again, that we should be to the praise of His glory. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, there is this statement, verse 10 and 11 rather, let's take it, that it's to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. God's purpose for us is that we should express the glory of our God. I want you to see this. Number one, on earth, we express that glory. Chapter 1, verse 6. We are not saved merely to be able to say, I have a testimony that I'm saved and I'm not going to hell. That's wonderful. But salvation means an awful lot more than that. We're not saved just to raise the comfort level of our lives. Salvation does that. But that's not the ultimate reason why we're saved. We're saved that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Our lives are to be songs of praise to God's glorious grace. Not only so, but the church of Jesus Christ, and my, what a challenge this is to every local church. The church of Jesus Christ is meant by God. It has the express intention written into it by God that it should be His witness to the principalities and powers, that angels and devils should look upon the church and either, in the case of angels, burst into praise to God for what they see in us, or the devils burst, if I could use a human term, burst into tears at the thought of their loss because of what they see in us. Your life and my life, the congregational life of this church, the experience of the body of Christ on earth is intended for the purpose of glorifying God to angels, to devils, and to men. We are to be His triumphant testimony. That's God's purpose. If we'd keep that in mind when we talk about predestination and our position and our possessions and our prospects, if we would keep that in mind, that it's all to the intent that we may be able to glorify our God, it would bring our lives into sharp focus. Let's bring it down to ourselves this morning. We have been so blessed. We have been so enriched, exalted to heaven. Let me ask you, is your life sounding forth the praise of God's glorious grace? Are you witnessing to that grace? With your lips and with your life, can others see it in you? How is a poor sinner to ever to come to the knowledge that there's grace to convert a drunkard if converted drunkards are not living such a life as to show the grace of God? How is a poor sinner who's under the burden of guilt and care realizing there's no peace now and there's no prospect for eternity? How is he ever to come to the knowledge of sins forgiven if those who profess sins forgiven are down there in the gutter of this world alongside of him? Man, make sure if you're a Christian that your life is shining as a witness for the glory and grace of the Lord. The church then is exalted to heaven. But second, this leads on from what I've just been saying, it is effective on earth. Now, when you look at chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that first Paul talks about the mystery of the church. And I have to deal with this because the mystery that Paul speaks of in chapter 3 has caused more contention. The mystery, in a word, is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body in Christ and they're no longer divided. Now, in a word, the formation of Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. That's the essence of the mystery. Now, the dispensational idea of that, that's the idea that has taken over most fundamentalist churches, unfortunately. The dispensational idea is that through Paul, God here for the very first time revealed something that was entirely new. And that this entirely new thing is that the church is a totally distinct thing. That it is totally different from anything that went before. That it's different from the Old Testament people of God. And it's totally different from all the Old Testament promises of God. Most dispensationalists will say that after the rejection and death of Jesus Christ, God interposed a parenthetical period, and that's the church. And he's going to take up his original ideas with the Jews after he has raptured the church. Some modern dispensationalists go even further. You see, if you write a sentence, try it sometime. When you write a sentence and you put something in parentheses, what is in parentheses has a relationship to what went before and what comes after. So that led some, like Charles Ryrie, to say that the church age is not a parenthetical age, it's what he called an intercalation. In other words, it is something that has nothing to do with anything that went before, and it has nothing to do with what's going to come after. It stands absolutely different, entirely new, essentially different from the Old Testament and from what God is going to do in the tribulation period and the millennium through the Jews. It's a tragedy that that has ever come to be believed. It's absolutely without foundation. Let me invite your close attention just for a minute in chapter 3. First of all, it's not true to say that what Paul was writing here was being revealed for the very first time. Because verse 5 says that it has been revealed to the apostles and prophets. That is, to the apostolic prophets, if you want it. These are the New Testament men, the apostles of Jesus Christ. So they all got it. It wasn't just Paul. Paul was not preaching something different to Peter. He was preaching the very same thing. Secondly, it is explicitly said that this mystery was not made known in those ages as it is now revealed. Now, I want you to understand the force of the word as it is now revealed. The word as means simply in like manner or in the same way. What is that saying? It's saying this truth was revealed, but the not to the same degree, not with the same clarity. That, my friend, is true of just about every gospel doctrine. What was being revealed for the first time? Verse 6. You'll find that it's the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with this of the same body, partakers of his promise in the gospel. Now, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship. I think the word should be the dispensation of the mystery. Now, put these together, verse 6 and verse 9. What is Paul revealing for the first time, or what is God revealing through him? It is the dispensation. What does that word mean? It means the plan of administration. It is the administration of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Isaiah talked about the Gentiles being brought in. The Old Testament is full of the Gentiles being brought in. What was not revealed was how they were to be brought in. The Jews always thought that when the Gentiles were brought in, they would be made Jews. That's what happened in the early church in Acts 15, when the Judaizers said, except ye be circumcised, you can't be saved. They were happy to have the Gentiles in. But they thought in order to be in, they had to become Jews. This is what was brand new. This was the apex of the great revelation. This is the dispensation of the mystery, that they are brought into the same body. They are fellow heirs. They are joint partakers of the promise, but they don't have to become Jews. That's the glorious truth here. Now that the Old Testament saints are included in this body is very clearly stated here by Paul. These people who tell us the church is so different, that Abraham's not in the church. The Bible calls him the father of the faithful, but somehow or other he's not in the church. The church is something began at Pentecost and it ends at the rapture, and anybody else is not in the church. The Bible never says that. It's totally erroneous. First of all, they are fellow heirs. These, you and I, Gentiles, are fellow heirs. Now the word fellow, joint heir. Question is, fellows with whom? They say, well, with Jews. See if nowadays. And because we're told they are joint partakers of the promise. With whom? Who received the promise? I tell you, if we are joint partakers of the promise, we are partakers in the promise with others who received the promise. Who received the promise? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 makes it absolutely clear. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What did Abraham receive? He received the promise. What did we see last week in Galatians? God gave to Abraham the promise 430 years before he gave the law to Moses. We are joint partakers with all who have received the promise. And that means we are members of a joint body. We are of the same body, because we're of the same promise. This is the very same truth as is set forth in Romans chapter 4. And if you look at verse 13 of Romans 4, you'll find a wonderful statement. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world were to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Who should be the heir of the world? Abraham is the heir of the world. Now, there's a lot could be said in that expression that time forbids I even go into. But I want you to see it. Abraham was not only the heir of the Jews, he's the heir of the world. The promise of God through Abraham did not only reach to the Jews after the flesh, but it reaches to the world through the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. How was Abraham saved? By the grace of God, on the merits of the righteousness of Christ, received by faith. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. How are we saved? By the grace of God, on the merits of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. What was the promise to Abraham? Christ. What is the promise to us? Christ. We are joint partakers of the promise. We are therefore of the same body. And I want to tell you, my friend, the Church of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a parenthesis. It was not an intercalation. The Church of Jesus Christ was in the very center of the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. That's the mystery of the church. Thus, this mystery is that by grace, through faith, without works, the Gentiles are admitted to the full blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and they don't have to become Jews to get in. The middle wall of partition is broken down, chapter 2, verse 15. All in the body are now, Jew or Gentile, redeemed, united to Christ, reconciled, regenerated, sealed by the Spirit of God. The church will be effective on earth if it keeps this in mind. The spiritual nature of the church. Don't try to make it like any other organization. Don't think that you'll import the practices of business or any other organization into the church and say, it works there, so it'll work here. This is a spiritual organization of redeemed people united to Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, reconciled to God, indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, treated as such. And that will be the key to our effectiveness. Another key will be our ministry. The ministry of the church, chapter 4, verse 8. Christ ascended up on high and led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now look at verse 11 and 12. These gifts, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Now what's it all for? Let me substitute for the word for the word unto, because that's the original force of the word. He gave these gifts in the church, verse 12, unto the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, do you see how one thing leads to another? The gifts are given. Pastors, teachers, officers in the church, the whole setup of the church, the ministry of the church is given to lead the saints to maturity. Saints are led to maturity to do the work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry to edify the body of Christ. In other words, the church doesn't run because the pastor works. The church doesn't work because the session works, the elders. The church doesn't work because of gifted men in office. We need gifted men in office. But my friend, this church will only work as the ministry touches you. And as you are stirred in likeness to Jesus Christ to touch others. In other words, as the church is working in all its parts. I haven't time to go on through this fourth chapter, verse 16, for example. The whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies. My, what a picture of a body. Look. You can look at your own body. You'll not get very far tomorrow on your way to work if the only part that's working is your head, but your feet aren't working. You'll not do very much tomorrow if the only part that's working is your feet, but your hands are stuck behind your back. If you're going to live life in this world, the body, the head, every part of the body has to be supplying its own particular supply to the whole work. That's the way it is in the church. Every part in the ministry, this is the key to the church's effectiveness on earth. When every Christian is a witness, when every Christian is a worker, when every Christian takes his full responsibility and stops putting it off onto others. That's effectiveness on earth. And then something else that's very vital is our morals, the morals of the church. And this is chapter 4, chapters 4 to 6. It's in the world. What's the call to the Christian in the world? Off with the old, on with the new, and walk worthy of Christ before men. Get rid of the old man, the old life, the old habits, the old things, and put on the new man. Walk worthy of Christ in the world. In the church, your morals in the church. This is a whole study in itself. The standard, my friend, in the church of Jesus Christ is this. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And therefore, verse 3 of chapter 4, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As Paul puts it in the end of chapter 4, verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When you come together into the church, you're not just so many disparate individuals. You're not so many people from so many cultures, so many backgrounds, so many jobs, so many talents, so many different things that would divide us one from another. I tell you, when you come together into the church of Christ, you realize we're members of the body of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. Watch what you say to God's people. Watch what you do to God's people. Why? Because the standard of all our action and interaction is our union in Jesus Christ. In all that, we are to be submitting ourselves one to another. It's the hardest thing. I know so many people come to Ephesians 5 and they say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Yes. Any woman that's not willing to submit herself to her husband is simply not willing to submit herself to Christ. It's as simple as that. But any husband that thinks that's all the Bible has to say about submission and subjection is as blind as a bat. We're submitting ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ one to another because we come together to submit ourselves to Him. That's the standard. That will lead to separation. Chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Separation from sin, from apostasy. It will lead to service. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 5. Especially understanding what the will of the Lord is as we seek to redeem the opportunity in this evil day. And it will lead to spiritual fullness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Oh, the morals of the church, in the world, in the church, in the home. Do you know what's wrong with our churches? So much is wrong in our churches because so much is wrong in our homes. Wives assuming a position that is not theirs. Do you notice that it's since women started to wear the pants that homes are falling apart? We now have a society where the mother-child relationship is the most important thing in the home. And I want to tell you that is the devil's counterfeit of a Christian home. The mother-child relationship is not the center of the home. It is the husband-wife relationship that is the center of the home. That's the heart of the home. Because that is the picture of Christ in His church. And when a husband and a wife are rightly related to Christ and to each other in Christ, then they each will be rightly related to their children. And instead of children growing up as little idols who are going to have their lives wrecked and ruined because foolish parents have made gods out of them. Instead of that, they be raised as responsible children within the bonds of the covenant of grace. You'll see them saved. You'll see them filled with the blessing of God. In the home, our relationships are very important. Then in business, masters and servants, the morals of God's people are a key to our effectiveness on earth. The church is exalted to heaven, effective on earth, and thank God it's empowered over hell. The engagement, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against all the powers of hell. We're in the battle. But thank God we're not in it alone. 6:10 says that we have an empowerment or an endowment, because there we are told, be strong, be empowered, be endued in the power of God's might. I want to tell you, my friend, there's such a thing as the fullness of the Holy Ghost. There's such a thing as the endowment of power. Power to live, power to fight the devil, power to storm the strongholds of hell, power to witness, and power to work. There's the endowment. Then there's the equipment. What is it? The whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. What is the whole armor of God? Christ in all his fullness enjoyed and experienced by faith. May the Lord today show us that as his people, as his church, we are by his grace formed and filled to be his triumphant witness to heaven, earth, and hell. And may God make us such a people to be such a witness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Let me say to you this morning that if you're in this service and you're not saved, whatever else you have, you've got to look in your heart and say, I don't have Christ as my personal Savior and Redeemer. Let me tell you that God quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God saves by grace through faith the vilest offender. Salvation is real. And salvation is personal. And salvation is available now. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to Christ. Come, let's open the Bible with you and point you God's way of life. But if you are a Christian, perhaps living one of those impoverished lives, then my friend, go to your God today and ask him to lead you into the very fullness of this glorious ours in Christ. Let us ask the Lord that as his church here, we shall know what it is to be exalted to heaven, that we shall be effective on earth, and that we shall be empowered over hell. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. Lord, use the word today to bring conviction of sin to the lost and to lead them all the way to Christ. And, O Lord, use thy word to stir up thy people fully to follow the Lord. We want, as the body of Christ, to express to heaven, earth, and hell a testimony to thy glorious grace and thy marvelous wisdom. Lord, answer prayer, we do beseech of thee, and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.